Right. First, we're going to read page 77, Exodus 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the blood, the book of the covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he didn't lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. What does it take for you to sing and to dance and to leap for joy? What has that effect on you? Now, whatever you make of football, and I'm aware that some here will love it and some will absolutely hate it, whatever you make of it, isn't it wonderful seeing the reaction of fans when their team scores? I'm thinking absolutely nuts. They're jumping, they're screaming, they're punching the air, they're hugging complete strangers. So whether it's Welsh fans last night or the Icelandic commentator we saw as Iceland scored the winning goal to take them through as the smallest nation in the competition to the last 16. And such scenes have even been witnessed in our front room at home on the rare occasion that England have managed to get the ball in the back of the net. Is that our reaction to the gospel? Is that our reaction to the gospel? William Tyndale, the 16th century pioneer translator of the Bible into English, he wrote this, and I'll put this inside your sheets. This is a little outline of where we're going inside the sheets. So the quote from William Tyndale, this is what he said: "Evangelion," that's the Greek word, what we call the gospel, "is a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy." He's saying it is the best news ever, the good news about Jesus, the best news ever. That is the effect it should have on us. So why doesn't it always feel like that? You may be someone who's still trying to come to grips with the Christian message, and so you're not yet too sure exactly what the good news is. Others of us may have lost sight of the goodness of the gospel. So perhaps once we can remember a time when we did feel the warmth and the joy of the message, but since then, like the weather has changed and the sky seems to have clouded over, and it no longer makes our hearts glad and no longer makes us sing, dance, and leap for joy. How can we recover that? Well, one way is to compare what we have with what came before. the Old Covenant. And that's something that the book of Exodus, we're going through at the moment, helps us to do. So we're looking today at Exodus 24. This great moment when the Lord confirms his covenant with Moses, with the people of Israel. But actually, when we compare that Old Covenant with the New Covenant that we are now under, if we're believers in Christ, it helps us see how good the good news of Jesus really is. Sometimes in life, the old is better than the new. Sometimes that's true in life, isn't it? The old is actually better than the new. So old wine, better than new wine. The old top gear was better than the new flop gear. Old books, often better than new books. Old film classics, often better than the new blockbuster entertainment things. Old things you find in vintage shops, often better than the new tap that you find on the shelves in Asda. But often in life, the new really is better than the old, isn't it? I mean, often in life that is the case, that what is new is actually better than the old. And you appreciate how good things are now by comparing them with how things used to be. So in the old days, if you wanted a book, you had to go to a bookshop, these things they used to have, and you had to trek all the way there, and there's a good chance when you got there that the book you wanted wasn't on the shelves. It was out of stock. Now it's two clicks away on Amazon, and it's delivered straight to your door. In the old days, and we were explaining this to our children the other day, and their mouths were open with a complete amazement. In the old days, to listen to music, you had these things, which are called cassette tapes. And you had to basically, anyway, and you had to record Top of the Pops onto one, a blank one of these, and it was a nightmare. And now it's Spotify and it's iTunes, and you've got any music you want at your fingertips. So, you know, the new is so much better than the old. It is the same with the new covenant. It is the same with the new covenant. It is so much better. And in fact, the word better is all over the book of Hebrews. Read through the book of Hebrews, and it speaks of, and I put the references at the bottom on your sheet there, it speaks of a better hope, and better promises, and better sacrifices, better possession, better country, better resurrection, better word, better covenant. Sometimes old people, I was going to say us older people, but let's just say sometimes old people say to younger folk, you don't know how lucky you are. When I were young, we were living in cardboard boxes, you know, and on it goes. And if we could beam in an Old Testament Israelite into our service today, their jaw would be on the floor, and by the end of the service, they would be saying, wow, you New Covenant believers, you don't know how lucky you are. If I were you, I'd be leaping for joy. Now, in what ways, then, is the good news of Jesus, the New Covenant, in what ways is it better? Put four things on your sheet. Firstly, better security. The idea of covenant comes up twice in the passage I just read. If you've got it open still on page 77, in fact 78, Exodus 24 verse 7 says that then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And then verse 8, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. So covenant is central. And covenant is a theme that runs right through the Bible. It's fundamental to how God operates, covenant. So he made a covenant with Noah, and he made a covenant with Abraham, and he made a covenant here with Moses, and on it goes. But in the end, in the Bible, there are basically two covenants. There's the Old Covenant, and there's the New Covenant. And those are the two big sections of the Bible. So the Bible is split into the Old Covenant, or what we call the Old Testament, but testament basically means covenant, same word. So we've got the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and we've got the New Testament, the New Covenant. So basically two covenants, the Old and the New. Now, what was a covenant? A covenant was basically a formal agreement. So it's a little bit like a contract that God himself drew up. And like a contract, what it did was it gave you security. So when someone comes to work on the barge, It's not just a verbal agreement that we have with them. As in any workplace, I guess, as in your workplace, we give them a contract. And the contract lays out the working arrangements and the terms and conditions and so on. And we say, here's the contract, now you sign it. Put your name on it. And that formalizes the relationship, and what it does is it gives security. Now, it's the same with God. The Lord says, I want you to be in relationship with me. This is how it's going to work. This is the formal arrangement. Here you go, sign here. That's what a covenant is. And a covenant gave security, it gave guarantees, it made things official and formal and lasting. And you get a bit of a sense of that permanence of a covenant there in verse 4 of our passage, where it says that they built 12 pillars of stone to mark this covenant being made. So stone pillars are sort of solid things, they're lasting things. It's saying this is formal, it's official, it's a lasting agreement. Now, there was a problem. There was a problem. The old covenant had what I think in IT, those of you who work in IT, I think it's what they call a system vulnerability. You see it there in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They promised total obedience. And again in verse 7, it says, then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And they said the same back in 19, verse 8. The old covenant, it laid down these laws, these rules, these regulations, and the old covenant demanded total obedience. And the people promised that. But they failed miserably. They failed miserably to keep their word. They disobeyed God's voice. They broke his laws. They abandoned his covenant. And as a result, they were cursed and they were condemned and they were destroyed. Now, seeing how things turned out, we may feel, well, that doesn't bode very well for us, does it? I mean, how are things going to be any different with the new covenant? I mean, I'm weak. I'm no better than those guys. So, you know, this is going to go the same way. I'm going to promise obedience, and then I'm going to fail, and then it's going to be game over, as it was for the Israelites. If things are basically the same for us with the new covenant, if they're basically the same, it doesn't sound very good news. I mean, there's not much reason for leaping for joy. But things are not the same. That's the key point. Things are not the same. There is security, there is guarantee, because the new covenant does not depend on us and our obedience. It depends on that of Jesus. The new covenant doesn't depend on us, our obedience. It depends on the obedience of Jesus. So let me read a couple of verses. Romans 5:19, I put at the bottom of your sheet there. It says, by the one man's obedience, speaking of Jesus, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Or Hebrews 10, verse 7, Jesus says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. So it's his obedience, and through trusting in his obedient life that is reckoned to my account, and his obedient death pays the penalty for my failure. That is how it works in the new covenant. It's all about his obedience. Going back to football for a moment, you know, watching the Euros, you may feel, I'm no good at football. You know, what's the point? I'm no good at football. What hope is there? We're doomed. But you see, you don't have to be good at football yourself. Your team is representing your country. And what matters is not that you're good at football. What matters is that they're good at football. And when they win, you win. And that's why you cheer. And so if you like the national team, Jesus is representing us and he is playing for us. And he has kept the covenant for us. He was obedient. He has won. He represents us. He plays for us. He's kept the covenant for us and he's won. So he perfectly obeyed in his life and in his death. And if you trust in him, that means that you have won and you are righteous in God's sight. Now, if you're English, the analogy breaks down a little bit, doesn't it? Because the team representing is a rubbish as well, and they tend not to win. But anyway, you get the point. You can imagine. Now, the obedience then that we are called to is what is called in the Bible the obedience of faith. Trusting in Jesus, in his obedience, and living out the new life that flows from that. Now, if as New Covenant believers, if we lose sight of this, the good news loses its goodness. So if we start to think, it's all about me, it's all about my obedience, we're going to be overwhelmed by our weakness, overwhelmed by our failure. But joy comes from seeing that the New Covenant is secure, and it's guaranteed because it's about Jesus and about his obedience. So I don't know about you, but you know, every day I pray and I confess my sins to the Lord and turn from them. And every day, as I look back on the day gone, there are things to confess, and usually plenty of things to confess. But even as I do that, and I hope you do the same as well, even as I do that, I need to keep my eyes on Jesus and keep my eyes on his obedience rather than my obedience or lack of it. It's his obedience that counts. He has kept the covenant. He represents us. And so what we need to do is just keep trusting in him, holding tightly onto him in faith. And yet as I follow Jesus, yes, I am to obey his commands, but the covenant doesn't depend on my obedience. That's the key point. That's the good news. Now, secondly, in what way is it better? Better sacrifice. This formalizing of the old covenant here in Exodus 24 involves blood. So you look in verse 4. Moses builds an altar for sacrifice. Then verse 5, it says, Moses sent the young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he reads the book of the covenant. Then verse 8 says, and Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Imagine that. Imagine you were there. Imagine you were standing in the front row as this happened. And you say, well, thanks for nothing, Moses. I mean, this was a new white shirt that I put on this morning for this special occasion, and now it's covered in ox blood. Thanks for nothing. I'll send you the bill. But, see, blood was central to the new covenant. It was through sacrifice that God's judgment on sin was diverted from the people onto these animals, onto the sacrifices in their place. It's a bit like lightning, which hits the lightning conductor instead of destroying the building. This blood on the altar, so Moses threw some of the blood on the altar, that symbolized that God's wrath had been satisfied. The rest of the blood he threw on the people, and that symbolized that their sins had been covered. In the end, though, those sacrifices of animals didn't work. Because an animal is not a fitting substitute for a person, for a human being. So Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What hope is there? What blood can deal with our sin? Well, it would need to be better blood. Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus says to his disciples gathered there at the table at the Passover meal, he says, this cup that is poured out for you, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood. That is the better blood. And that is what is better about the new covenant. That is why the gospel is good news, that this blood, the blood of Jesus, this sacrifice, it really does work. It really does make us clean before God. The Bible says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's 1 John 1. The Bible says you are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1. It says, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2. The Bible says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 1. So the blood of Jesus cleanses us before God, and it cleanses us deep down in our conscience as well. So Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So deep down cleansing is what the blood of Jesus provides for our conscience as well. It's quite an odd idea, isn't it? This idea of blood making us clean. It's hard to get your mind around, isn't it? Because we think blood makes you dirty. So if you've got a nice white shirt on and someone throws a load of blood over you, or you cut your finger, you've got blood on your white shirt, it's dirty and it needs making clean. Whereas actually, spiritually, it's saying the blood of Jesus makes us clean. Revelation 7:14 says, let's picture this image, it says, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You think, well, but that's the picture. They made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So the red blood of Jesus makes us sparkling white and clean spiritually from our sins. Now that's what's so good about the good news. This need, this longing that we have as people to be cleansed from our sins, to be clean before God, it is clearly there in the world religions. Muslims going through their ritual washings every day before they pray five times a day. Washing, trying to get themselves clean. The Hindu, in their millions, bathing in the Ganges to try and wash away their sins. But the Bible's saying only the blood of Jesus can do that. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us of our sins. And so that's what we need to accept personally, and that is what we need to hold on to personally as well. That it's not about us giving our blood. It's not about that. It's not about me giving my blood. So some people, I don't know if you do this, some people give blood to charity. It's a great thing to do. But doing charitable things cannot get me clean before God. So it's not about me giving my blood, and it's not about me shedding my blood either. So some people, in their religious fervor, they shed their blood. So in Easter rituals, in some Roman Catholic countries, they do that. They actually shed their blood. They cut themselves and so on. In the Philippines, you've even got people who are crucified to atone for their sins. In Muslim Shiite processions, you've got people cutting themselves, flogging themselves in their parades. But no amount of our blood can atone for our sins, whether that involves physically cutting ourselves or trying to serve God with blood, sweat, and tears. Even the ultimate shedding of our blood in giving your life as a martyr, even doing that, laying down your life, it cannot atone for your sin. Only the blood of Christ can do that. Someone put it like this. They said, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the gospel is not law demanding that we pay our way. The gospel is a welcome announcement declaring that Jesus paid it all. Now that's what makes the gospel, in Tyndale's words, good, merry, glad, joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Thirdly, the new covenant gives us a better heart. As the old covenant was formalized there on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, the covenant demands were written down in two places. In verse 4, if you look at that, it says that Moses wrote down all the words of the law. And this writing is what is called in verse 7, the Book of the Covenant. So Moses wrote this stuff down. But then look in verse 12, and it said that the Lord writes them down as well. So verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments to which I have written for their instruction. So you've got the words written down, the Book of the Covenant and the stone tablets. Now that was a great privilege, wasn't it, for them to have these words, these laws, these commandments from God. But there was a problem. There was another system vulnerability. Laws written in books and laws written on tablets of stone cannot change people. And the history of Israel after that went on to prove this very, very clearly. Now we might think, well, isn't it the same for us as New Covenant believers? You know, we've got this book here, a book full of rules. You know, what's changed? But that is to miss the goodness of the good news. For starters, the Bible is not just a book of rules. The Bible is about the gospel. It's about the good news. It's about Jesus, rightly understood. And also, the New Covenant has a very, very special design feature, if we can call it that, a very special design feature that the Old Covenant didn't have. And we had it in our first reading, Jeremiah 31:31. This is what the Lord promised. He said, behold, the days are coming, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. Now listen to it. This is the key design feature. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. See, that's the key new design feature. I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, that is fulfilled in the gospel. That is why it's good news, that by his Spirit, God puts his law in our hearts. There is inner transformation by the Spirit of God. New desires, new longing, new power, new love. So what we have in the Old Covenant is not just external legislation. What we have is internal transformation, serving in the new life of the Spirit. Now, the good news loses its goodness when we lose sight of this, when we forget this. So if we slip back into thinking under the New Covenant that it's just about obeying rules, regulations, just doing all this in our own strength, if we lose sight of what the New Covenant involves, is inner transformation, it loses its goodness. And we were thinking about this a couple of weeks back, weren't we, as we thought about law and the Christian. And we thought a bit then about moralistic behaviour change and the fact that it just doesn't work. It's completely useless if you just give people laws to obey. And one way of illustrating this is if you take a ruler, and if you take a plastic ruler like this and you bend it, what happens to it? Yes. It could break, or if you let go of it, what do you think happens? It just snaps back into shape. And it's like that with people. If you just bend them with rules, then once the rules are taken away, they just snap back into shape. Or if you really bend them a long way, what happens? Oh, it's a shatter resistant. Oh, that hasn't gone. Okay. I'll get a different rule next time. Jingle will be very happy because that's her rule. Anyway, you get the idea. The rules can't do it. In the end, you just put too much pressure on it, snap. Now, what would happen is if we got a Bunsen burner here and we plugged it in or whatever, and we heated this thing up, then we could melt it down into a pool of plastic. We could reform it, remold it into something new, a frog or whatever. Yeah, okay. Now, it's the same with the New Covenant. What the New Covenant does, it doesn't just try to bend us or break us. It melts us with the heat of the Spirit into a new shape, reforms us in our inner person. Better security, better sacrifice, better heart, finally better fellowship. The New Covenant is better because it gives us better fellowship with God himself. So to mark the inauguration of this Old Covenant, there was this pretty extraordinary event. So if you have a look at verse 9, it says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, went up. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he didn't lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And they beheld God. And they ate, and they drank. What we have there is the goal of the covenant, and that is fellowship with God. Seeing God, eating and drinking in God's presence. Now that would have been a meal to remember, wouldn't it? Imagine the people who've been there. What a meal to remember, something to tell your grandchildren as you're sitting around the table years later, around the fire. You remember that time I had a meal with God? It's a meal to remember. But there was a problem. Did you see what the problem was? The problem was the invitation list was very restricted. So if you go back in verses 1 and 2, the Lord says that only this special delegation can come up to him on the mountain. And of them, actually, only Moses can really draw near to God. And as for the rest of the people, what does the Lord say in verse 2? What does it say in verse 2? Someone shouted out. What does it say about the people? Good, thank you. The people shall not come up with him. So the people had to stay away. It was a very special invitation only. Now, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to a special lunch at the Tower of London with the former head of the armed forces, the British Army, General the Lord Dannett, and a few other people. And you are not invited. And the reason is because I'm important and I'm special and you are just riffraff. And that is the way it works. No, actually, there's other reasons. But It's basically the same under the Old Covenant. There was access only if you're a few special people, a select few. Now, under the New Covenant, it's different. It's open access for everyone through Christ. And that is what is so good about the good news. Ephesians 2:13 says this, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, that sort of intimacy with the Lord is what the disciples experienced as they sat around the table at the Last Supper with Jesus there himself at the meal with them. That is what we enjoy now ourselves as believers. Revelation 3:20 says this. Jesus says to us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what will he do?" He says, "I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And when the Bible speaks about what lies ahead for God's people in eternity, for all followers of Jesus, it pictures it as a meal with the Lord, eating with him. So Luke 13, Jesus says, "People will come from east and west, from north and south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God." Luke 22, Jesus promises that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom of God. It's what Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is what lies ahead for Jesus' followers. Why does the Bible use this picture of a meal? Well, we're thinking about that bit at the beginning of the service. You know, what does a meal involve? Well, think of the best dinner, the best meal you've ever enjoyed with other people. What did it involve? What was so good about it? A good meal is about joy. It's about fellowship. It's about abundance. And it is about grace. It is about grace. Because when you go to someone's house for a meal, you don't get your wallet out at the end, do you, and pay for it? At least people tend not to do that. If they come around to our place for a meal, we don't sort of say, "Well, okay, get your wallet out at the end. This is what it cost." You bear the cost yourself. Now, that is what we enjoy through the gospel. That sort of joyful, abundant fellowship with God himself, paid for by God himself. There's a film you may or may not have seen, an old classic called Babette's Feast. Does that ring any bells? Babette's Feast. It's a story of this 18th century Christian community in Denmark, which has lost its way. And this Christian community in Denmark that has lost its way has become joyless, and it's become legalistic, and it's harsh and strict and austere, and it's pretty miserable stuff. But then this woman arrives called Babette. And Babette is a refugee from Paris, and she comes to live with them. And then one day she secretly wins 10,000 francs, which was a fortune at the time, on the lottery. She had this ticket from her days in Paris, and she uses the money to prepare the most amazing banquet for this pretty miserable community. And as this meal unfolds, the community rediscovers joy, and they're transformed. And the point of the film is it's a picture of grace. It's a picture of God's grace, that in the gospel, God provides for us abundantly and freely, bearing the cost himself. And the joy of that meal pictures what happens when we discover, or maybe rediscover, the grace of God. The goal of the covenant is relationship with the Lord, fellowship with him, all because of his undeserved generosity to us, his grace to us. Now that again is what is so good about the good news, about the gospel. But the good news loses its goodness when we forget this. So when we start to think it's just about rule keeping, it's just about duty, it's just about service, rather than at the heart of it, it's about relationship. A guy called Ray Ortland, American pastor at the moment, he's the son of a pastor. And I was reading an article he wrote called 10 Unforgettable Lessons on Fatherhood. And it ends with him saying that on July 22nd, 2007, his dad woke up in his hospital room in Newport Beach, and he knew that this was going to be his last day. He knew he was going to die. And so he gathers the family around at the bedside, and they sing some hymns, and they read some passages of scripture. And then his dad basically gave each of them, each of the children, a personal message. And then he died. But this guy, Ray, himself, he wasn't actually there at the time. He's a pastor. He was away on some work trip in Ireland, so he couldn't be there when his dad died. And he says, "Later, I asked my sister about Dad's message to me. And it was this. He said, tell Bud, that's what he called him, Bud. He said, tell Bud, ministry isn't everything, Jesus is. Ministry isn't everything, Jesus is. And those are his last words. Very easy, isn't it, to lose sight of that in the business of our lives, in all our good things we do, trying to serve the Lord. The heart of it in the end, the heart of the new covenant is fellowship. It's relationship with the Lord himself. It's not just what we do for him. And this relationship is what we are to enjoy, and it is what we are to invite others to come to enjoy as well. So we're to pass on this invitation to them, this invitation to a meal with Jesus. And that invitation goes out through the gospel, and it goes out even today in this service. And what is mission? Well, basically, mission in the end is inviting others to join in this meal. And actually, one way to do that is through meals with people, isn't it? Through opening up our homes and our lives and sharing meals with friends and neighbours and work colleagues. In fact, if you want to read up on this, Tim Chester has written a great little book called A Meal with Jesus. He's got lots of great ideas about this. And one day, this fellowship we enjoy with the Lord will come to its ultimate fulfillment. When we see the Lord face to face, and we eat and we drink at his table with his people in the kingdom of God. At 9 o'clock in the morning, July 15th, 1555, there were two men who were being led out to execution at Smithfields, so just a few miles west of here over in the city. And they were condemned to be burnt alive as heretics because of their faith in Christ. One of them was a 19-year-old guy called John Leaf, and the other was a 45-year-old guy called John Bradford. And as they stood there, tied to the stake, about to be burned, Bradford's final words to the young guy were these. He said, be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight. Well, they're quaint words, aren't they? Old words, but they get the point across. Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight. There's someone who'd got the point. Evangelion, what we call the gospel, is a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy, even in the face of death. Even in the face of death.